Let's open our Bibles here, second hour, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to go there just briefly, as the first of many scriptures we'll be considering today, as I do return to the topic that came up for discussion last week in our midweek meeting on the doctrine of soul sleep. Soul sleep, a doctrine that is taught by various cult groups today, including the Seventh-day Adventists and others, which says that upon physical death, the physical death of every person, the soul of that person goes into sleep mode and has no consciousness until the future day of resurrection and judgment. What I think that we can all agree on today right up front is that, like many aspects of God's creation, for instance with space having height, width, and depth, time having past, present, and future, God himself being a triune being, a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So man also is indeed a tripartite being as a unity of body, soul, and spirit. As Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, he says, "And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is the only verse in the Bible that mentions all three of those in one verse, spirit, soul, and body. But we also do see a distinction between soul and spirit in several verses, such as in Hebrews 4, verse 12, where the writer says that God's word pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. However, while we all will agree, I believe, that man is a tripartite being, for those who have fallen for the doctrine of soul sleep, as taught by the SDA cult or a doctrine similar to that, such as the belief that at death the soul sleeps while the spirit goes to be with the Lord, I'm going to ask you please to listen intently today with an open mind, as I hope to prove beyond any reasonable doubt that, much to the contrary, the Bible teaches that at physical death the body sleeps, or the body goes into the grave and awaits its resurrection in a glorified spiritual form on the day of resurrection. But for the Christian, upon physical death, both the spirit and the soul go immediately to be with Christ, to be fully conscious of the joys of heaven immediately upon arrival. I've got a lot of verses we're going to be looking at today, so you might want to just take notes as I go through here somewhat quickly. I got a lot of ground to cover. Take notes, and we'll have plenty of time for questions and discussion afterwards. First, I want to mention the arguments that are given to support soul sleep. And then I'm going to provide several arguments and scriptures that I believe completely shatter the notion of soul sleep entirely. And so first of all, the first argument that's typically given is that in many places the Bible uses the term sleep, sleeping, or slept to describe physical death. It does use those terms. In 36 Old Testament verses, that phrase, slept with his fathers, is used to describe the deaths of the kings of Israel and of Judah. Interestingly, however, that phrase is only used of the kings, whereas the phrase, quote, gathered unto his people, was used of many others, including Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Aaron, and Moses. Which phrase, gathered unto his people, seems to support the opposite view, that at death, those men and Old Testament believers were consciously reunited with their ancestors. In the New Testament, Jesus' healing of Jairus' daughter in Matthew chapter 9, in Mark chapter 5, and Luke chapter 8, Jesus uses that term sleep to describe physical death. At Lazarus' death in John chapter 11, Lazarus' sisters Mary and Martha came to tell Jesus that Lazarus was sick. He waited 2 days, and then he said to his disciples in verse 11 of John 11, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep." And then said his disciples in verse 12, "Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well." Verse 13 we read, "Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking rest in sleep. And then Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead." So Jesus used that term sleep to describe the physical death of the body. We read in Acts chapter 7 of the martyr Stephen. We read in verse 59 of Acts 7, "And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God," as Stephen was calling upon God, "and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Notice here that if Jesus received Stephen's spirit at the same time he fell asleep, it was obviously not Stephen's spirit that fell asleep or that had died. It was death of the body there that refers to. In Acts 13, Paul is here preaching at Antioch of Pisidia. And we read in Acts 13, verse 36, Paul said, For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid into his fathers and saw corruption. But he, Jesus, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. Notice that here that phrase, fell on sleep, in verse 36, is actually synonymous with the phrase, see corruption, in verse 37, indicating that that term sleep, of course, refers to the death of the physical body and not to the soul or to the spirit, because the soul or spirit, they don't see corruption. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in Paul's teaching on the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11:29, Paul said, For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Many places the Bible uses that word sleep to refer to physical death, as it does here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 18, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14, For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And so throughout the Bible, that the term sleep, sleeping or slept, are used to describe physical death, the first physical death of the body. And so some say that the mere usage of those words, sleep or slept, settles the issue. That proves soul sleep. However, that's really a rather ignorant position in light of many scriptures that we'll look at today that shatter the notion of soul sleep altogether. And it also ignores that when the Bible was written, that word sleep was used simply as an alternate, less final expression of death than to say that a person died. And much as we today use the phrase pass away as a much less final expression. We see that clearly in the way Jesus at first told his disciples that Lazarus was sleeping. And then he had to clearly tell them, Lazarus is dead. We see here also that in many of these verses, the context indicates that the word sleep does refer to the physical body, which does see corruption, and the word is likely used not just in a figurative sense, but actually in the sense of appearance, because at physical death, of course, when one dies of natural causes at least, the physical body appears to be asleep, and so it's used in the sense of the appearance of the physical body. A second argument that is also given to support soul sleep is that some scriptures seem to teach that the dead know nothing, having no consciousness. Psalm 6, verse 5, we read there, David says, For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? We read in Psalm 115, which is, I think, also by David. Psalm 115, verse 17, says, The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. And then over in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10, we read, Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. So that sounds like Solomon is saying there is no consciousness in the grave, that the dead know nothing, having no consciousness. Those verses tend to say that. I'll come back to these verses later in the message, but for now, just stating that they do not properly teach the doctrine of soul sleep. We'll come back to them. Before returning to those verses, I want to first come to arguments that actually disprove soul sleep. And first, to me, the entire notion of soul sleep, just like the notion of angels mating with human women, is absolutely absurd to me. That said, for some reason, some folks tend to lean towards the paranormal and the somewhat absurd in their spiritual beliefs. Just for a moment, before I disprove soul sleep in the Bible, I want us to actually consider the absurdity of soul sleep for a second. And if soul sleep were true, I would like to just ask a question. Where is the soul while it sleeps? And does it stay with the body? Is it in the grave? in a casket buried 6 feet underground? Is the soul there resting underground? What about the many who have no grave, such as the many millions who have been cremated and their ashes spread over land or sea? Is their soul spread out and dispersed with the particles of ash? What about those who are at ground zero, for instance, the nuclear blast of Hiroshima and Nagasaki, whose bodies are said to have been instantly vaporized? I mean, where does their soul go? If the soul sleeps someplace other than the body, where is that place? Is there some big cavernous underground compartment somewhere with millions of soul beds where departed souls can rest in peace? I mean, to me, the whole idea of soul sleep is just absurd. Fortunately for all of us, the Bible, rightly interpreted by comparing Scripture with Scripture, balancing and taking into account the whole counsel of God, rather than proof texting from a few choice verses to support a preconceived preferred doctrine, as many do. And the Bible plainly disproves the entire concept of soul sleep when rightly interpreted. Turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 1. I want to talk a little bit about the definition of the soul and the spirit. That's something that we need to have a handle on. We need to define those terms. I open by stating, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, that man is a tripartite being composed of soul, spirit, and body. It's difficult, though, to discern a difference or an ability to separate between soul and spirit, except for where we read there in Hebrews 4:12 that the Word of God does that. But as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. While that seems to be a clear truth, there really is no clear distinguishing definition of the terms soul or spirit really to be found in the Bible. I've been trying to find such. That word soul occurs almost 500 times in the Bible, while the word spirit is used 523 times, and they both mean different things in different passages. In the past, I leaned towards definitions for these terms that I'd heard others give, defining the soul as the intellect, the consciousness, the rational and reasoning mind, and the spirit more as the heart of man, the emotions, and the part of the man that relates to God. However, I couldn't really find any support for that in Scripture. While Hebrews 4:12 does say that God's word pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, I can't find really support in the Bible for those distinctions or definitions. In many places, perhaps hundreds in the Old Testament, in fact, the word soul is used to refer to the whole person, the entire man, the entire being, soul, spirit, and body, actually. For instance, in Genesis 12, verse 5, we read that Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls of them they had gotten in Haran. Abraham took all the souls that they had gotten in Haran, all the people, all the persons, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. Those souls included his servants in his house. And we read in Genesis 46, verse 26, all the souls, all the people that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins beside Jacob's sons' wives, all those souls were 66. And then there was others there with Joseph's children, they made 70 altogether. But it uses that word souls just to refer to the whole man, to people in general. 13 times in the law of Moses, the Israelites were commanded to afflict their souls. Read that phrase 13 times. On holy days, the Israelites were to afflict their souls, meaning they were first, one, to fast and go without eating. Secondly, they were to abstain from physical marital relations. And then thirdly, though, they were to be seeking God in mourning and repentance over their sin. All this was to say they were afflicting their souls, but it was soul, spirit, and body that they were to afflict. And these and many other passages, that word soul is used to refer to the whole person, the entire man, the essence of a man's being. And it is this usage of the word soul that has led many, the SDA cult included, to the mistaken conclusion that the soul cannot exist apart from the body. That, as the SDA fundamental belief number 7 and 26 say, quote, humans are an indivisible unity of body, mind, and spirit. Indivisible. In other passages, though, it appears that the terms soul and spirit are actually used synonymously, interchangeably, to mean the same thing, referring to the inner self, the mind, the intellect, and the emotions. That's why I asked you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. Here we read in verse 15 of 1 Samuel chapter 1, when Eli asked Hannah if she was drunk. And Hannah answered and said, "No, my lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord." Interesting verse there. She's a woman of sorrowful spirit. She's poured out her soul before the Lord. Seems to me that those words there, spirit and soul, are used interchangeably. And she's equating her soul and her spirit as one and the same thing, I believe. Job does the same thing in Job chapter 7, verse 11, where he says, "Therefore I will not refrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul." I'll read that again, Job 7:11. "Therefore," Job says, "I will not refrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit." His spirit was anguished. "I'll complain in the bitterness of my soul." He uses those terms somewhat interchangeably, synonymously, equating soul and spirit. It says both in the soul and the spirit, he will speak, he will utter his complaint. So we see these words used somewhat interchangeably. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah 26. Isaiah expresses the same concept here in this chapter, indicating that using these words soul and spirit synonymously, interchangeably. Isaiah 26, verse 8, we read, "Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee." Then Isaiah says in verse 9, "With my soul," now this is Isaiah talking, "with my soul I have desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." So here again we see these terms spirit and soul being used somewhat interchangeably. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. What we see in these verses just cited is that the soul and the spirit do the same things. They both experience sorrow, anguish, and bitterness. They both speak and utter their complaint. And for the regenerate man, they both seek after the Lord and they desire communion with him. We see that in these verses. So the terms soul and spirit, therefore, are used in these verses really as synonymous terms, interchangeable, describing the inner man, the essence of his rational mind and spiritual being, his emotions, his mind, his intellect, etc. And so then back to 1 Thessalonians 5:23, where Paul says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Here's John Gill's commentary of this verse, and on these terms soul and spirit used in this verse, which fully agrees with what we just saw back in the Old Testament, seeing these words as somewhat synonymous. Gill says, quote, "Some, by spirit, understand the graces and gifts of the spirit in a regenerate man, and by the soul as regenerated, and as it is the seat and subject of these graces." That's how some see it, he says. "Others, by the spirit, understand the rational and immortal soul of man, often called the spirit, as in Ecclesiastes 12:7. And by the soul, others see the animal and sensitive soul, the senses of our physical flesh senses, which man has in common with brutes, or beasts, in other words." Gill says, but rather, this is Gill's definition, "spirit and soul," he says, "design the same immaterial, immortal, and rational soul of man, considered in its different powers and faculties. The spirit may intend the understanding," says he, refers to Job 32:8, "which is the principal, leading, and governing faculty of the soul," the understanding, in other words, "and which, being enlightened by the Spirit of God, a man knows himself," he knows Christ Jesus and the things of the Spirit, "and the truths of the gospel, and receives and values them." This is in the Spirit. "The soul may include the will and affections, which are influenced by the understanding. And in a regenerate man," Gill says, "the will is brought to a resignation to the will of God, and the affections are set upon divine things. And so he talks about how regeneration then changes our will, our soul, and our spirit. So at the very least, what we can, I think, and must conclude so far from these foregoing verses, where the word soul and spirit are used interchangeably, are terms of man's inner being. They're used interchangeably, synonymous terms of man's inner being. So argument number one that I would come to against soul sleep is that a man's soul is an essential element of his conscious being. In other words, I don't believe a man's spirit is going to be conscious after death without his soul also being conscious. They're used interchangeably here, and they do the same things. And so I think that in that sense, the soul and spirit are somewhat inseparable. From that starting point, I want to make some other observations. Turn it back to Genesis 35, Genesis chapter 35. First of all, I do believe that a man's soul is an essential element of his conscious being. That to be conscious, your soul has to be awake and not sleeping. Secondly, I would argue that at physical death, argument number two, at physical death, the soul departs from the body. Again, second point, at physical death, the soul departs from the body. We see that very clearly here in Genesis 35. This is about Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel. We read in verse 18. This is when she had given birth to Benjamin. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So, by the way, when Rachel's soul departed, her body stayed there, may I say. And so we read in the very next verse, Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. So we see here that when Rachel died, her soul departed from her body. And the conclusion, obviously, is that at physical death, the soul departs from the body. The soul does not remain with the body when the body goes into the grave, in other words. The soul was in departing. John Gill comments on this verse. He says, by this account of her death, it appears that death is a separation and disunion of soul and body, that at death the soul departs from the body, that the soul does not die with it, but goes elsewhere and lives in a separate state and never dies. That's a conclusion that we can draw here. This verse by itself, actually, I think shatters the SDA fundamental doctrine 7 and 26 that say, quote, humans are an indivisible unity of body, mind, and spirit. No, this verse clearly says the soul departed. And then the body in the next verse was buried. Sorry, Ellen White, at physical death, the soul departs from the body and goes to another place. Turn over to Isaiah 14. And at the same time, you have Luke 16 at the ready. Luke 16 and Isaiah 14. Argument number three against soul sleep is that departed souls are fully conscious after death. Departed souls are fully conscious after death. Of course, there are many, many examples of this in the Bible. The first example I'm going to cite actually shows that the souls of the damned are fully conscious as well after death. Here in Isaiah 14, we read of the final destiny of Lucifer, also known, of course, as Satan the devil, beginning in verse 9. Isaiah 14, verse 9, hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirred up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. And they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become as weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials. The worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation on the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. And Isaiah says that once Lucifer gets there, the souls of the other doomed and damned of the earth will say to Lucifer, art thou become as weak as we are? Art thou become like unto us? And so we see here that the souls of the damned also are fully conscious after death. That's one example. Turn over to Luke 16. We also see here in the account given by the Lord Jesus of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. I begin reading in verse 22. And it came to pass that the beggar died, Lazarus that is, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, he's already in hell. He lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. I covered this account last year in a message titled Abraham's Bosom, Paradise, Prison, or Purgatory. So I'm not going to go into a lengthy discussion on this whole issue, but except to state the obvious conclusion from this passage for the purpose at hand is that departed souls are fully conscious after death. We can obviously glean that from this passage. Departed souls are fully conscious after death. The rich man's soul was given no sleep and no rest in hell, may I say. And Job and Hannah both made clear, both the soul and the spirit experience sorrow, anguish, and bitterness. They both speak and utter their complaint. And here the rich man's soul is uttering his complaint from the torment he was experiencing in that flame, not in his body, but in his soul. And so, may I say, his soul is not given rest. If these were the only two occurrences in the Bible, they would prove my point that departed souls are fully conscious after death, etc. But there's much more, of course. Turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. This is Mark's account of what we read in Matthew 17. And this is the account of the transfiguration. And again, we're on this point that departed souls are fully conscious after death. We read here in Mark chapter 9, verse 2, that after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not, or knew not what to say, for they were sore afraid. Verse 7, there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. What we can glean from this passage, I'm guessing that because we read here that Moses and Elijah are recorded here as both appearing and talking with Jesus, neither of them were sleeping. All right, neither of them were sleeping. Their souls are not sleeping at this point in time. I think this is a rather strong proof for the point here that departed souls are fully conscious after death. This passage by itself could be used to completely disprove and to shatter the whole thought of soul sleep. Moses and Elijah's souls were not sleeping. They were talking with Jesus because departed souls are fully conscious after death. Turn to Revelation chapter 6 now, Revelation 6. Just in case someone wants to try to suggest that a man's soul and spirit are not inseparable and that these examples of departed saints or damned who are obviously not sleeping are appearances of departed men in their spirits and not in their soul. Just in case somebody wants to say that. This is their spirit man, not their soul. Revelation 6 chapter shatters that view as well. Revelation 6, we read in verse 9, When he had opened the 5th seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they had. Doesn't say the spirits of them, it says their souls. The souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. God's not telling them to go back to sleep. Okay, they're going to rest, they're going to wait until after their fellow servants and their brethren should be killed. Turn to Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8. Again, point one, a man's soul is an essential element of his conscious being. Point two, a physical death, the soul departs from the body. Three, departed souls are fully conscious after death. And then point four is that it is the body that is raised in the resurrection, not the soul. It is the body that is raised in the resurrection, not the soul. If the soul sleeps after death, then we must read somewhere where the soul is also raised together with the body at the resurrection, or somehow awakened. However, we've already seen that at death the soul departs from the body. And nowhere in the Bible do we read any hint of a man's soul either being awakened or resurrected after the death of the body. Because the souls of men do not die. The soul is immortal. Instead, it is the body that is raised from the dead, not the soul. Whenever Paul speaks of our future resurrection, he refers only to our mortal body that is quickened in resurrection. For instance, here in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, Paul says, "But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you." There's no mention there in Romans 8:11 of the soul being quickened, just the mortal body. Then Paul goes on to say in verse 22, speaking of the decay of our mortal bodies resulting from the curse of sin. In verse 22, he says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body," Paul says there. Nothing there about the soul or the spirit. Over in Philippians also, Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, "For our conversation is in heaven." There that word conversation means our citizenship is in heaven. "From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ," verse 21, "who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." Here again, Philippians 3:21, we see no mention of the soul or the spirit. It is our vile body that will be resurrected and fashioned like unto his glorious body. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul's singular emphasis in every mention of our future resurrection is on the resurrection of the mortal body, because it is only the body that must be resurrected. Here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul describes the type of glorified spiritual body that we will receive at the resurrection. When whatever type of death we die, may I say, and whether our body is buried in a casket or cremated and the ashes scattered to the wind, the Lord knows how to resurrect our body into a new glorified spiritual form that will be suitable and specially fitted for heaven and for eternity. That's what we read about here. First, beginning in verse 12, Paul proves Christ's resurrection and he answers objections that had been raised by some in Corinth. And then starting in verse 35, he uses the analogy of a seed of grain being planted in the ground to illustrate the surpassing glory of our future resurrection body. Then saying in verse 42, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown like a seed. Our physical body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." Paul says there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. So again, we see here, as in all these passages dealing with the resurrection, that Paul's singular emphasis is on the resurrection of the mortal body, because it is the body that is raised in the resurrection, not the soul. So as we've seen so far, a man's soul is an essential element of his conscious being. At physical death, the soul departs from the body. Departed souls are fully conscious after death, and it is the body that is raised in the resurrection, not the soul. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And 1 Thessalonians 4. 2 Corinthians 5 and 1 Thessalonians 4. Point five is that for the Christian, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul repeats the theme that he touched on in Romans chapter 8 about the redemption of our mortal bodies from the groaning of creation caused by the curse of sin. He says in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 5, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved," meaning when our earthly mortal body returns to dust, "we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." He says in verse 2, "For in this body we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven," our spiritual body that we just read about in 1 Corinthians 15. Then Paul says in verse 5, "Now he that hath wrought for us the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of his Spirit." Here, just as Paul referred in Romans 8:23 to the first fruits of the Spirit, we already have the earnest, the down payment, as it were, of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, which then gives us confidence and assurance that one day we will be present with the Lord, as Paul then says in verse 6. "Therefore, because we have this earnest of the Spirit, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight." Then he says in verse 8, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him." Verse 8 here, the clear indication from this passage is that our consciousness, our spirit, is a separate entity from our body, and that a point in time comes when our spirit man and our soul will be absent from that body, and at the same time, our conscious soul and spirit will be present with the Lord. The body goes into the grave, while the spirits and the souls of God's saints go immediately into the presence of God. So we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." So in saying them which sleep in Jesus, Paul simply means those who are saved and who have already suffered physical death. Paul says here that while their bodies are in the grave, they themselves, the essence of their being and soul and spirit, is with Jesus. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So he says in verse 15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep," those who have died. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." So when Jesus comes, he's going to bring the spirit, the souls of those who have died, gone on to be with Jesus, and God's going to resurrect their bodies first to reunite their glorified spiritual body with their spirit man, with their soul. "And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." So in this passage, at one and the same time, Paul refers to departed saints as them that sleep, but he also says that at his return, Christ is bringing those very same departed saints with him, their soul and spirit, because while their body is in the grave, their soul and spirit has been separate from the body to be with Christ. And so then, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Prior to Christ's return, God's saints are present with the Lord in spiritual form, as prophetically pictured by those souls under the altar in Revelation chapter 6. But then on this day, at the last trump, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that spirit that has been with Christ will be reunited with a resurrected, glorified spiritual body of the same type that Jesus had when he appeared to his disciples after the resurrection. As John says in 1 John chapter 3, that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so again, I would say that those who believe in soul sleep are of the type that Paul would say, as he said in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." He's not referring there to their souls being asleep. It's just their bodies that are asleep, not their spirit, which is their spirit's gone on to be with Christ. And that's why Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He says, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what shall I choose? I want not. I don't know. He says, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Notice here that Paul did not say he had a desire to depart and rest in peace while his soul slept in the grave. Instead, he said he had a desire to depart and to be with Christ, because he knew, just as he said in 2 Corinthians 5:8, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul knew that to be put to death by the Roman execution he had faced at that time meant to depart and to be with Christ, which he had no fear, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Much more could be said on this topic. Many more verses could be called in, but I think that the verses cited are quite adequate to prove the point. Again, at physical death, the soul departs from the body. Departed souls are fully conscious after death, and it is the body that's raised in the resurrection, not the soul, because the soul does not sleep and is not in the grave. So for the Christian, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. All these things taken together, I believe, prove beyond any shadow of a doubt that the Bible does not teach the doctrine of soul sleep. And again, the very thought of which, to me, is rather absurd. I think, having proven my point, I want to come back to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes 9, as for the second argument that was given to support soul sleep, that the dead know nothing, having no consciousness. I want to come back to these verses. I quoted these verses earlier, and I promise to come back to them. Psalm 6, verse 5, we read, for in death there is no remembrance of thee, in the grave who shall give thee thanks? And in Psalm 115:17, we read that the dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10. Solomon says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. As mentioned when we studied Ecclesiastes 3 last September, again, the book of Ecclesiastes actually has such a negative tone of apparent hopelessness and despair throughout the book that many have actually questioned whether Ecclesiastes actually belonged in the canon of Scripture in the first place. There was, in fact, again, some controversy among the ancient Jews, because at first glance or on a cursory, shallow reading, there appear to be some contradictions within the book and with what the Bible teaches elsewhere. And some statements that Solomon makes in this book would seem to tend toward atheism and Epicureanism. Also, while the book is attributed to King David's son Solomon, many have also questioned the authorship of the book. But as covered in a study last year, there is much, in fact, in this book that causes us to conclude not only that Solomon wrote it, but also that he did so under the divine inspiration of God. And therefore, the book does belong in the Bible, and in fact, among the books that are called the books of wisdom. Because the overarching point of the book is, in fact, one of the most important messages of wisdom in the Bible, that of all the things that man can do to set his heart upon and his mind upon, or to do or to acquire, the only thing that makes sense, the only thing that counts in the long run, when all said and done, is what is done to serve the Lord. That's the point of this book. However, Solomon doesn't get to that point until the end of the book. As a conclusion that Solomon comes to in his old age, after having been turned aside to idolatry, to sin, and utter foolishness. And so much of the book of Ecclesiastes is written to describe the folly that Solomon succumbed to in his fallen, backslidden state. And throughout the book, Solomon emphasizes the futility of man's incessant labor under the sun, the utter hopelessness of man living his life for what he can find in this world, of trying to make his own way and to build his own empire in this world. And so the book is in part, until we get to the end, written to document the foolishness of the man who lives for what he can get in this world. And that is the fallen and hopeless point of view from which Solomon wrote this book. So we read in chapter 9, verse 10, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest. So that sounds like there's no consciousness, there's no knowledge in death. We have to see that verse, though, in the light of the equally hopeless words that Solomon wrote also in chapter 3. In Ecclesiastes 3, we read in verse 18, he said, I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. He says, for that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts, even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go into one place, Solomon says, beasts and men. All are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Here, while in a state of his fallen state of folly, Solomon is challenging the sound doctrine, I believe, that he had been taught by David his father, that the spirit of man goes upward, but the spirit of the beast goes down to the earth. Solomon is here actually echoing the hopeless attitude of today's humanist, deluded by the lies of evolutionary science, falsely so-called. Obviously, these words in Ecclesiastes 3 are directly contradicted not only by what Solomon indicates here that he had been taught, that the spirit of man goes upward, but also by the entire message of the Bible, that man was made in God's image and can be redeemed from his sin to have eternal life and communion with him. And so, here, just like the pontifical rantings of Job's three friends there in the book of Job, those words of Eliphaz and Bildad the Shuhite, they're faithfully included in the historical record of the book of Job, but they can't be taken as sound doctrine. And even as God said to Eliphaz in Job 42, verse 7, he said, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken to me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. And so you can't take what those three guys say in that book as gospel truth. It's not sound doctrine. So it is with many of Solomon's words in these earlier chapters of Ecclesiastes, including his words here in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10. They're written from an attitude of folly before Solomon came to his senses then in chapter 12. So that handles Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10. As for Psalm 6, verse 5, where David says, for in death there is no remembrance of thee, in the grave who shall give thee thanks? And he says, I believe as David says in Psalm 115, verse 17, the dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. In both of those psalms, David is expressing his desire, I believe, to continue singing and testifying of God's praises on earth before men, since after he dies, he'll no longer be able to do so. That's what John Gill says in his commentary of Psalm 6, verse 5. He says, quote, it does not follow from hence that the soul either dies or sleeps with the body and is inactive until the resurrection morn, neither of which are true, or that the souls of departed saints are unemployed in heaven, they got nothing to do. They are always before the throne, Gill says, and serve the Lord day and night. They remember with the utmost gratitude and thankfulness all the goodness of grace of God unto them, and praise him for all his wondrous works. But the sense here in this verse is that when a saint is dead, he can no more serve and glorify God on earth among men. That's simply what this means here. These verses do not contradict the whole essence of the doctrine that the soul continues, is immortal, and is conscious after death. There is no soul sleep. Conclusion. The doctrine of soul sleep is a false doctrine, to say the least. The only type of soul sleep that the Bible speaks of is the sleep that our souls now get while we remain in this earthly body. That's the only soul sleep we have, like what we had last night. At physical death, the soul departs from the body, and for the Christian, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I'm going to end my lesson, my dissertation, with those words. Somewhat of a technical, doctrinal message there. Not as much exhortation as we had first hour, which I'm glad that we had from Brother Jade. Let's go ahead and pray. Say a word of prayer. Father in heaven, Lord God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that we can study your word, that sometimes we need to really go out and dig for the pearls and work hard at finding the truth. But if we do that, Lord, you show us the way and you get us there. And we thank you for your word that dispels all error. And help us, Lord, to be faithful to your word, to be not to misuse it, not to misinterpret it, Lord, but to let your word determine our doctrine and to take the whole counsel of God and not just pieces of it that we want to use to support our preferred beliefs. Lord, we thank you that we know from your word. We know that we know that to be absent from the body is to be present with you. We long for that day when we shall see you as you are. Lord, what a glorious day that'll be. Help us, Lord, not to sleep, not to be asleep at the switch, to be watching for you, to be sober, and to be sharing the gospel with others. Lord, help us not to sleep on the job. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.